If you have your Bibles now, if you would please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. This morning we continue in our exposition of this precious Gospel of John. We take up our exposition beginning with verse 1 of John 17, and I'll read in your hearing down through verse 5. John 17, verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. For thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we come before you now. And Lord, as we come into your presence now in prayer, we do ask for your assistance. We ask, O God, for the ministry of your Spirit to come. Lord, the great illuminator, the great inspirer of your word, that he might have his work through your word in our lives today. Father, as we consider these words of our Savior, may we marvel evermore at the great work he did for us. Father, may we sense something of the great sacrifice, the great price that it cost our dear Savior, that he would come in the incarnation and come to save sinful, undeserving rebels against you. Father, I pray that even now you would illuminate your word. And Father, that you would enable us to be not only careful hearers of your word, but, Lord, that we would be doers of your word today. Have your way with us, we ask, as we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue our exposition of the Gospel of John, and as we come to this 17th chapter, this, of course, is the record of this tremendous prayer the Lord Jesus prayed shortly before his crucifixion. This prayer, which is in all of this 17th chapter, it has been called the greatest prayer ever prayed. It has been called the Lord's high priestly prayer, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, mediating for us to God the Father. It has been called, I believe rightly so, the Lord's prayer. Often when we say the Lord's Prayer, we refer to that prayer that Jesus shared in the Sermon on the Mount, "Our Father which art in heaven." Really, I think it would be better for us to call that the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. That prayer is not a prayer our Lord prayed. He said, this is a pattern, this is a model, this is an example of the priorities and principles with which your prayer is to be infused with. When we come to this 17th chapter, we do come truly to the Lord's Prayer, the prayer which our Lord prayed to Almighty God the Father. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this of this great prayer. He said, quote, "It is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide. No one can fathom it, unquote, says Martin Luther. Melanchthon, Luther's colleague and friend, said this of the Lord's Prayer. He said, quote, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God Himself, end quote. It was said of the Scottish reformer John Knox that while he was in his final days in his illness, that he had his wife read to him daily from John 17. And he found in this prayer great comfort, encouragement, and strength during his final days. We come this morning, congregation, to this 17th chapter, and we acknowledge that in a very real sense, this chapter is a chapter where we are standing on holy ground. Amen? We read often about our Lord praying, but here we are given the contents of our Lord's Prayer. Let's consider this morning, as we look at just these first five verses, first of all, the circumstances of this prayer. If you have been with us these last several months, you know that we have been dealing with the immediate preceding context of this prayer. It is an extended discourse our Lord gives where He teaches His disciples in what we call the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. Immediately after that great sermon, that great discourse, Jesus immediately followed that preaching with prayer in John 17. We are told here that this prayer was a prayer offered up by our Lord. It was offered up on behalf of Himself, on behalf of His disciples, and of course, for His church. The context here would have been immediately before His arrest and His crucifixion. It is indeed a marvelous passage of Scripture. Scholars are divided as to whether or not our Lord was still with His disciples in the upper room when He prayed this prayer, or if they were en route to the Garden of Gethsemane and somewhere along that path He prayed this prayer. We're not exactly sure, but it was sometime between the discourse and the Garden of Gethsemane. Note, if you will, in verse 1, some things about the demeanor of Christ's prayer. The first thing I want us to note, and there are four characteristics I want us to note, is it was a reverential prayer. Look at verse 1 again. It says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven. Congregation, I am inclined to believe that every single word of Scripture is full of significance. And we are told here in this verse that our Lord, when He prayed this prayer, He lifted up His eyes unto heaven. This, I believe, is an expression. It is a posture, a demeanor of the reverence that Christ, when He approached God the Father, brought these petitions to Him. As He approached the throne of grace, He was acknowledging whose throne it was He was approaching in this prayer. And congregation, I don't think it should be missed by us that if this was the demeanor of Christ, the Son of God, to come to God the Father with a spirit of reverence to God, how much more we as sinners should come before God in our prayers with the proper respect and reverence to God. Amen? Here was the sinless Son of God. Here was the second member of the eternal Trinity. And yet, He acknowledged God and He reverentially came before God with that due respect unto God. May we cultivate deep thoughts about God's person, about God's majesty, about God's very attributes when we approach the throne of grace. It was reverential. Secondly, look at verse 1 and you'll note here it was filial. Jesus' first word in this prayer was the word Father. Jesus here, of course, is acknowledging that there is this unique relationship between He and God Almighty. This relationship of Him calling Him Father, we will find 6 different times in this 17th chapter. Indeed, God is referred to as Father hundreds of times in the Gospel of John. And we see here in this very address with which Jesus addressed God in calling Him Father, that He acknowledged in this unique relationship and this unique position of who God is in relation to Him and, yes, in relation to us. God is our Father. And we come to God as adopted sons and daughters, and we pray to God as our Heavenly Father. Jesus says this is how we are to pray. And here we see Jesus in this passage praying in this very regard. A close, intimate connection and communion between God the Son and God the Father. Look at verse 1 again. We note a third characteristic of this prayer. Not only was it reverential and familial, it was urgent. Jesus says the hour is come. If you have been with us these last several months in our exposition of John's Gospel, you know that that phrase there, Jesus using the hour is come, that is pregnant with significance in this Gospel. Over and over again, we read about Jesus throughout His ministry. His hour had not yet come. We come to chapter 13 and Jesus declares, "My hour is now come." Here, Jesus, as He addresses God the Father, He comes with a sense of urgency and with a sense of appropriate understanding of the moment. And He cries out to God the Father and He says, "Mine hour is come." The hour of His crucifixion, the hour of His being buried and being resurrected and being ascended. And yes, His coronation as King Jesus, all of that subsumed in this great act of His hour, the hour of our redemption. Jesus prayed in that manner, reminding God of that fact. Look at verse 17 again. We note another thing about this prayer. We note that it was audible. Indeed, if you'll look again at the very first words of verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and He lifted up His eyes to heaven." If you'll look at the end of the chapter, actually, if you'll look at chapter 18, just turn a page in your Bibles, you will note in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words." This prayer that Jesus prayed, it was a prayer where He was communicating with God Himself. That is what prayer is. And yet Jesus, as He prayed this prayer, He did it audibly. He spoke out so that the disciples could hear the very words and contents of this prayer. Congregation, this is very unique because we read over and over again in the gospel narratives how Jesus was a man of prayer. We read about how He went alone and He prayed. We read about how the disciples found Him praying, but we never read about the contents of His prayer. And here when we come to John 17, we now have, as it were, Jesus. Yes, He is praying to God the Father, but as a benefit to His disciples, He audibly states and speaks forth so that they all could hear the contents of this prayer. Congregation, we also, as His disciples, are benefited by Christ's praying audibly. It is a very unique thing, really, in all of the Scriptures, to think about the communication of God the Son to God the Father. We cannot even begin to enter into something of the profundity of that reality. God the Son speaking to God the Father, and we are given as God's children an ear into that communication. Surely Jesus, in the very communicating of this prayer, was accommodating and speaking on a level where even in this prayer of petition, He is enabling us as the hearers to understand and to grasp. So there is condescension even in the very audibilizing of this prayer. Now, this is something of the demeanor. It was audible. It was very reverential. It was urgent. And yes, it was a prayer where he addressed God in this very familial way as his Father. What about the structure of this prayer? Well, you'll note that I read the first five verses. This really is the first section of the prayer. And if you're taking notes, there are three basic sections to this prayer. Three different divisions. Three main petitions. The first petition is found in verses 1 through 5. And this is the petition of Christ praying for himself. In these first five verses, Jesus is coming to God the Father, and he addresses God the Father, and he shares with God the Father a desire that he had to be answered. Beginning in verse 6, down through verse 19, Jesus prays for the disciples. And he prays for those disciples who were there in his midst, hearing these words, and he brings to God the Father his wishes, his desires, his petitions on behalf of his disciples as he prays to God. Then, if you'll look in your Bibles in chapter 17, verse 20, his prayer is in a third division. And this division is where he prays for the church in the successive ages. In fact, if you look at verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is for his disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And here we have this implicit promise of the success of the gospel and of the impact of the disciples and of the reality of this prayer, not merely for the disciples in the first century, but truly Jesus, as we will see, is praying for us as well as his people who have been saved by his grace. Now, if you will look back with me, verses 1 through 5, let's consider today this first petition in his prayer. Jesus making a request on behalf of himself. What did Jesus request? Well, look at verse 1 and we note the request stated. He says, "Father, the hour is come," and then here's the request, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee." Here he prays that God the Father would glorify God the Son. The word there, glorify, means to exalt to a glorious rank or condition. And this is the very nature of his petition. Everything else in these five verses really are an outflow of that reality. Jesus prays, and he prays to God, and what is his desire? His desire is that he would be glorified. Now look at verse 5. In verse 5, we have this petition as it is repeated and it is expanded. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory," and here's the description, "with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Here we have an amplification of this petition. Jesus prays that God the Father would glorify God the Son. He prays again in repeating this prayer that he would receive the glory which he previously had as the Son of God. A prayer here that certainly invokes for us something of the reality of what it meant for Jesus Christ to come in the incarnation. Amen? Something of the reality of Christ's pre-existent glory and how he willingly, sacrificially, selflessly set aside all of the prerogatives, all of the glory of who he was, that he might come and die for us sinners as we are. It is very interesting that as John begins this very gospel, he hits on this very reality. Turn back to John chapter 1 just real quickly. This reality of Christ's pre-existence. John chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, we have in this great prologue, the Logos, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. What do we know of Jesus Christ? The Word was with God. The Word was in the beginning. And the Word is God. And here we have something of His pre-existent condition. Something of who He was before He came as the incarnate Word. And so now at John 17, if you'll turn back, we see here that these words of Jesus as He prays this prayer, of all of the things that Jesus could bring to God the Father in petition, this is the petition He prays. He prays, "O Father, may I have again the glory which I had before I came in the incarnation." This very petition, it certainly declares the truth of His pre-existence. It also declares the truth of His deity as the Son of God. Amen? Indeed, Isaiah 42:8 says of God, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." But for Jesus Christ, it was appropriate that He received this glory because He is the Son of God. This is a statement of His deity, a statement of His pre-existence, a statement of His desire to receive what was rightfully His and what He willingly gave up in order that we might have redemption. This is what Christ requested. Now, if you'll note verses 2 and following, really verses 1 and following, we note some things or reasons in Christ's petition why He believes it ought to be granted. The reasons why, as He speaks to God the Father, it should be granted. Number one, He gives five reasons. First of all, the desire He shared. This is found at the very end of verse 1. Notice the desire that God the Son had expressed in this passage. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Interesting. This is a motivating force in the desire that Christ had that He would be glorified. It was not selfless. It wasn't merely a personal desire to receive glory. His desire was that there would be this reciprocal glory given back to God the Father. Congregation, so very often in our prayers, we come to God and we rightfully come to God and we petition God and we bring our needs to God. But do we pray with this type of desire that ultimately God would receive all the glory? Do we bring to God our petitions, our needs, our requests, and do we bathe them with this desire that God in all things, You, the all-knowing God, the all-loving God, the all-kind God, that You would be glorified even in the answering of these petitions? This is how Christ prayed. He says, "I pray that I would receive glory, but I do not want the glory merely for myself. I want the glory so that I might give back the glory to You." Let us take from that a model for our prayers. Look at verse 2. A second reason why Jesus, in stating to God the Father why this prayer should be answered, was because of the authority which He possessed. He says, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh." Here we have this statement of Christ's rightful position. We are told of Jesus Christ that God the Father has given unto Him, God the Son, power or authority over all flesh. Congregation, what do these words remind you of immediately when you hear the words of Christ praying to God the Father? Hopefully they remind you of the Great Commission. Because in the Great Commission, what did Jesus say? He said, "All authority, all power," as we have in the King James, "all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Here we have this expression that Jesus, in His very petition to the Father, He says, "I pray that I would receive the glory which rightfully accompanies the authority which I have as the Son of God." I believe this phrase, all flesh, is a statement of a universal power and authority which He possesses. It is authority over all flesh, all things, as King of kings and Lord of lords. This congregation is the position of our Lord. Amen? He is in a place of all authority, all power, exalted as the King of kings. And Jesus, as He prays and petitions the Father, He says, I ask because of the desire I share, and I ask because of the very thing that I possess. Look at verse 2, part B. He states the salvation He grants. The salvation He grants. At the end of verse 2, it says that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Certainly one of the manifestations of that authority and that power which Christ possesses is that authority and power of salvation which He grants. And here Jesus, as He prays to God the Father, as He requests that He would receive His pre-existent glory, He gives back to God the Father this declaration that He grants this salvation to those whom the Father has given Him. Now, congregation, this phrase here, as many as Thou hast given Him, we're going to see that in other places. In fact, look down in verse 9. In verse 9, as He prays for the disciples, He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Look down, if you will, just a few more verses in this same chapter, down in verse 24. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am. This phrase, those whom Thou hast given Me, this is a technical expression which really, congregation, what is this referring to? This is referring to divine election. Amen? This is referring to that sovereign salvation in this eternal covenant of redemption where God the Father gave unto God the Son a specific people. And God the Son agreed to come into this world out of eternity, into history, and die for that specific people. And here Jesus Christ in this prayer is bringing to God the Father this reality, emphasizing the sovereign gift which God the Father has given to the Son and for which He rightfully should receive the glory for that which He has done. He says, and we will see this in succeeding studies, that this is truly an act of sovereign election. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus really, in amplifying this idea of eternal life, He clarifies what this life is. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Jesus Christ here really is continuing this thought found in verse 2 about eternal life. This eternal life, those who are saved and given eternal life, those whom God has chosen that they might receive eternal life, this eternal life is found only in knowing the true and living God, who God the Father is. Here we have in Jesus' words in verse 3 something of the exclusivity of the gospel itself. We live in a day, congregation, and I will say this, and I want to be as kind as I can be, but we live in a day of political correctness. And political correctness has crept into the church so that no longer do you hear this crystal clear declaration of the exclusivity of salvation only in Jesus Christ. The congregation, that is what the Bible teaches. Amen? Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And there are many today, many churchmen, many preachers who are saying that so long as you have the right motive, if you live up to the light that you have, if you seek to do the best that you can, then you will ultimately found to be in a right standing before God on Judgment Day. The Word of God says salvation is only in Jesus Christ. It is only in Him that we are found right before God. And Jesus here declares this. This life eternal is only in you. And being found in you, we know the Father, the true and living God. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, we have what you might call a fifth reason that Jesus brings to God the Father. Why should He answer this prayer? Because the mission He accomplished. He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Interestingly, of course, Jesus had not yet died on the cross. And yet Jesus Christ here is declaring mission accomplished as if it had already taken place. He says, I have been faithful to You. I have glorified You, Father, and I will glorify You. And therefore, I pray that You would give to Me the glory due Me as I glorify You. He says, it is finished. I have finished the work which Thou hast given Me. Jesus on the cross uttered those words as He looked up to heaven and lifted up His eyes to heaven. And what did He say? He said, it is finished. Mission accomplished. This is what Christ prays to God the Father. This is the very reality that Christ reminds God the Father of as He petitions Him to grant Him the glory He had in His pre-existent state as the Son of God. The question we ask ourselves this morning, congregation, is whether or not God granted this request. This is Christ praying to the Father. This is Christ asking the Father that He be glorified. The question we ask is, did God answer this request? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have the answer to this question. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. In this statement Paul makes to the church at Philippi, calling them to be Christ-like in their manner. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 5. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what Jesus was saying. He says, I have glorified Thee, Father. I have finished. I have done what You've called Me to do. And then notice verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, if things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here the Apostle Paul is stating in the Scriptures the reality of Christ's petition as it was answered by God the Father Himself. Congregation, what do we take away from this petition Christ makes to the Father? Three things of application. First of all, let us in our prayers to God model the Lord's demeanor in prayer. While it would not be appropriate for us to speak the words that Christ spoke, or pattern our prayer and petition as the very commodities that Christ brought to God. No, that is given to us in the model prayer. We should nevertheless model the Lord's demeanor when we come before God in prayer. What do I mean by that? I mean that our prayers should be reverential, as we see in Christ's prayer. It should be familial, coming to God, acknowledging that He is indeed our Father and that we have been adopted as His sons and daughters. And yes, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That we should model Christ's urgency in prayer as Christ prayed with urgency. My hour has come. Let us have in our prayers the mark of urgency in them. And let our prayers model Christ's demeanor with a concern for God's glory and God's honor, whatever our petitions may be. This is what pleases God. This is what we can take from this petition that we see Christ praying to the Father. Secondly, as a word of application, not only should we model the Lord's demeanor in prayer, let us marvel at the profound condescension of Christ in His incarnation. We cannot even begin to understand what it means. We've just read something of that here in Philippians 2. For Christ to make Himself of no reputation and to take the form of a servant and the likeness of man and to be humbled and obedient even to the death of the cross. We have no idea. We cannot enter in the finiteness of our being. What it means and meant for the Son of God to leave His pre-existent glory and come in the incarnation alone. In congregation, what we cannot understand of the selflessness of that, of the sacrificial spirit with which Christ bathed Himself in His coming, what we cannot fully understand, we can nevertheless be grateful for and give Him glory for what He has done. Amen. We do not understand. We cannot understand. Never mind the fact that He died on a cross, merely coming into history and leaving His pre-existent glory. Let us marvel and let that marveling be turned into glorifying Him and exalting Him for what He has done. Thirdly, let us, as a word of application, make very clear the Christ of the Bible to others. This petition that we have before us, this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, it is a petition which reminds us who Christ is. It reminds us of His preexistence. It reminds us of His deity. It reminds us of the exclusivity of salvation only in Christ. Congregation, we have a mandate to declare that Christ to others. Amen? To declare everywhere and to everyone that there is a Christ who is now exalted and they must come to Him and find in Him forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation. My friend, have you come to that Christ today? Have you embraced Him as your Savior? Have you taken Him as your mediator to God, as your sacrificial lamb? I pray that you will. You will find in coming to Christ a Christ who forgives and cleanses and makes you right before God. Not because of you, but because of His death and what He did. Let us exalt Christ. Let us embrace Christ. And let us declare Christ as we go from this place. Let's bow together our heads and hearts before the Lord. Dear Father, as we come to You, we have sought, O Lord, to place ourselves under Your holy word. We have sought, O God, that we might embrace these precious words of Christ, prayed to You centuries ago. And yet, Lord, we can even see in the very demeanor of our Savior things that we can model. Help us, O God, that this would be the mark of who we are. And Lord, that as we look at our Christ and as we consider the great condescension of His coming, may it humble us. May it put us in our place as we exalt Him and put Him in His place. And may we marvel and may we be grateful for this great reality that, motivated by love, motivated in a selfless concern for us, He set aside that glory and He died and humbled Himself, even the death of the cross. O Lord, You have glorified Him. We seek to glorify Him and call others to Him as the Savior of men's souls. Lord, seal the truths of Your Word to our hearts today. And we will ask all of this in His precious, holy, glorified, and exalted name, King Jesus. And for His sake we pray. Amen.